Heavenly Father, we thank you and for your kindness and your grace. And Lord, we do need you to speak to us. We don't need to come and hear the words of a man, but we need to hear from you, our great God, through your scriptures. And so, Lord, would you speak to us? May we be humble, wanting to hear you, wanting to see our Savior, wanting to love and trust him more. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. This morning, we're going to talk about faith. Faith is what you believe, but here's the thing that I was thinking about a little bit this week, is that what you believe may not actually line up with reality. As you can believe something, and it may or may not be true. This was illustrated to me yesterday. For some unknown reason, I was having a discussion with my youngest son about sumo wrestling. He asked, well, how do you win? And I said, well, I'm not sure, but I think if you push your opponent out of the ring, then you win. And he asked, is that hard? And I said, yeah, I mean, have you seen how big those guys are? And I said, I mean, they're way bigger than me. And I'm setting myself up at this point. I mean, they're way bigger than me. And then he says, really? And it wasn't the sarcastic, like, really? It was more like an honest question, like, really? Like, I've seen those guys, and I've seen you, and I feel like that's close. So, you know, what he believes, hopefully it doesn't line up with necessarily reality. I'm really hoping we see a sumo wrestler in Japan. We're going to go soon. Hopefully he'll see one and then think, oh, maybe, Dad, you're a little smaller. What we believe doesn't always line up with the reality, but actually leads us to an important question. When it comes to trusting Christ, why doesn't our faith line up with reality? I mean, Jesus is perfectly trustworthy, so why don't we trust him? I mean, consider this. As Christians, we know how important faith is. Faith is the answer to just about everything. Going through a trial, you have to have faith. Want courage to share the gospel, you have to have faith. Trying to discern God's will, you have to have faith. Want to be content, want to love your difficult coworker, want to persevere in ministry, you have to have faith. But have you ever asked yourself why it is that you don't have more faith? I mean, if you're a Christian, you would necessarily say that Jesus is trustworthy. He's worthy of my faith. If I asked you how he was faithful, you'd likely talk about his power, his love, his sovereignty, his mercy, his grace. And if I were to ask you, can you give me one example of Jesus not being trustworthy? I doubt any of us would dare to offer an answer. But if this is the case, if Jesus is perfectly trustworthy, then why do we struggle to trust him? I mean, why don't we trust him more with our finances? Refusing to be generous because we place so much faith in money. Why do we struggle to trust Jesus with our kids? Our hearts so prone to move to worry as we contemplate both their present and their future. Why do you struggle to trust God with our health, with our singleness, with our future, with our marriages? Well, the passage we're going to look at this morning is going to address the issue of why we don't believe, why we lack faith in Jesus. And my prayer is that we will grow in faith because of it. Now, to appreciate what is happening in our passage, let me remind you of the context. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. When he's accused of breaking the Jewish law by working on the Sabbath, Jesus makes this startling claim. He works like God works because he's equal with God. Now, the Jewish leaders missed a lot of the things that Jesus taught, but they didn't miss this one. Verse 18 says this, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal to God." Okay, so the Jews are not happy with Jesus. A lot of time to figure that out because it says they wanted to kill him, right? We know this. But specifically, it's because they knew that he was making this claim to deity, that he was making himself equal to be God. So what would Jesus' response be? Well, that's what we have in verses 19 through 47. This is Jesus' reply. And though there is this ongoing threat of persecution, even death, Jesus will openly embrace his deity and lean into his claim of equality with God. So in the first section, which we looked at last week, verses 19 through 29, Jesus claims equality with God in his person, his works, his sovereignty, his judgment, and the honor due him. So imagine what he's done in those first verses. He's done what the Jews consider the greatest of blasphemies. He's claimed to be equal with God. Now, in our section this morning, verses 30 through 47, Jesus continues with his response. Now, as I read this, there's a lot going on, but I want you to listen for two things. First, Jesus is going to offer witnesses as to who he is. Okay, so think of it almost as a court case, and Jesus is going to present those who confirm his story. And second, Jesus is going to tell them why they don't believe that he's the Messiah. Okay, so listen for that. Listen for why he says people struggle to believe that he is God. Let me read the passage, John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you are willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. The Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Okay, again, there's a lot going on here. Let me summarize. Jesus continues to proclaim his equality with God in this section, and he does two things. He first offers proof in the way of witnesses, of those who would attest to who he is. And second, he explains why the Jews still don't believe in who he is. And so let's briefly take a look at the witnesses that Jesus offers, and then we'll spend the bulk of our time considering why we don't believe. And the reason we'll spend more time there is that though Jesus offers proof of who he is through these witnesses, in the end, he says it doesn't really matter because you already heard them and you've already rejected me. Look at verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. And what he means by this is that as in almost all court systems, including those established by the Old Testament, more than one testimony was necessary to prove validity. In other words, you don't just take someone's word on it. If I told you, like, I'm an amazing dancer, would you take my word on it? You shouldn't. I mean, you could ask my wife and she would confirm my testimony. No, she would tell you, no one wants to see that, right? He's not telling the truth. So granted, Jesus' testimony is true, but he's saying that anyone could say anything, and so you need more witnesses. And in light of this, he offers others as a source of testimony to his true identity. Now, there's different ways we could categorize the testimonies, but for our purposes, let's look at them under three headings. So three testimonies other than himself that Jesus offers in this passage that should prove that he's equal with God: John the Baptist, God the Father, and the Holy Scriptures. So first is John the Baptist. Verse 32 through 35, there's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I received is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and so you are willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So as you may know, John was the forerunner of Christ. He was like an emissary tasked for proclaiming the coming of the king. He was preparing people's hearts for the receiving of the Messiah. And for a while, he gained popularity as a prophet of God. Remember, God had been silent for 400 years, and then John the Baptist comes on the scene and begins to proclaim a gospel of repentance. And yet, within all of this, John never lost sight of the fact that he was called to point them to Christ. So he's saying, well, you listen to him. He's this prophet. He was talking about me. And this is his first testimony. He points out that he doesn't need human testimony, but if it leads some to believe, then he's willing to offer it. Second is God the Father. Verse 36, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Now, there's different ways that that God the Father testifies as to who Jesus was, but one of the big ones in this passage was the miracles. Right? He says, the very works that I'm doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. In other words, as if Jesus is saying, okay, you know all those miracles that I'm doing? That should be evidence that God is testifying as to who I am. So you know the whole water into wine, the healing of the sick, the raising of the dead. I think it's pretty clear who I am. Okay, I'm assuming the Son of Man isn't that sarcastic, but that's essentially what Jesus is saying. He's saying it's pretty obvious. Now in verses 37 and 38, he's pointing out the irony that though they have never seen or heard God the Father, they believe in him, and yet he's standing before them in the flesh and they still reject him. The third witness is Scripture. Verse 39, you search Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Now, we'll come back to this idea again, but he's pointing out that the Scriptures are ultimately about him. If they were to read their Scriptures carefully, they would come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, as we step back, this should be a pretty convincing argument to Jesus' deity, that he's equal with God. The miracles alone should say something huge. I mean, like now, miracles were not common, and yet just previous to this, there was that man who was disabled for 38 years. Hadn't walked in decades. He's called an invalid. Jesus simply says, get up and walk, and this man is instantly healed in front of a group of people. I mean, they should have believed. All these Jewish leaders had to do was go talk to him and see what had happened to this man. I mean, imagine that happening in our day and age. Someone legitimately doing the miracles that Jesus was doing. At the very least, we'd have to ask, is this person from God? And yet the Jewish leaders refused to believe. But realize that Jesus' point in bringing up the witnesses isn't simply to argue for who he is, because they've already rejected him. They literally want him dead. So these witnesses become more of an indictment on the Jewish leaders for their lack of faith. Because of all the courtroom terms used in this section, some commentators describe this scene as Jesus on trial. But let's be honest, who's really on trial? I mean, earlier in this passage, Jesus said that he has the very authority of God to execute judgment on humanity. And so be assured, Jesus is not on trial here. The Jewish leaders are. And these witnesses are not just evidence to convince, but evidence to condemn. If they don't believe in Jesus, if they don't embrace him as Lord, they will know the very judgment of God. And that's why, as Jesus continues, he explains why they don't believe. He says, I've given you the evidence. You've seen me do these miracles. Now let me explain to you why you really don't believe. It's not because of a lack of evidence. Okay, so if you're not a Christian and you're visiting and you're thinking, well, I don't believe in Jesus because there's not enough evidence for Jesus, realize that's actually not why you don't believe. The reason you don't believe is because of the inward gaze of sin. And that's true for all of us. All right, so these Jewish leaders couldn't see Jesus because they were too busy looking at themselves. But what this does for us is it gives us a picture of why we struggle with unbelief. Because here's the thing. We are more like the religious leaders than we would like to admit. Remember who Jesus is addressing. He's not speaking to a group of atheists, as if he's making some argument for the existence of God. These Jews believed in God. They were God-fearers. They lived their whole lives around the belief that there was a God, and yet they're struggling with unbelief. And so in Jesus' description of their lack of faith, I want us to consider our own lack of faith. And I want us to get to the question that we began with. Why do we struggle to believe? And with that in mind, here is the key idea I want us to consider. We struggle to believe when we go through the Christian life but neglect Christ. Okay, sounds simple enough, but we struggle to believe when we go through the Christian life but we actually neglect Jesus. In fact, each of the three reasons why we struggle with faith will focus on this missing of Christ, this neglecting of Christ. So three reasons we struggle to believe. First, we study Scripture, but we neglect Christ. We study Scripture, but we neglect Christ. I think it's easy to think of Scripture as a cure-all. And if there's a problem, it's because we're not reading or studying our Bibles enough. I mean, think about how often you have heard or given that advice. You just need to be in the Word. You got to study Scripture. You got to make sure that you're doing your quiet times. And these are right and good encouragements. We have to remember that it's possible to be in Scripture and miss the point of Scripture. A couple years ago, my two youngest kids were at a soccer camp at the Masters University, and they got home. I said, well, how was it? And they said, oh, it was awesome. So, well, what happened? And they said, well, we went swimming. I'm like, this is soccer camp, right? And they're like, yeah, we went swimming. And then we went to the cafeteria, and we ate, and they have soft serve and pizza, so this is pretty exciting. And then they watched film, which sounds promising, but film was a Disney movie. And so it's possible to go to soccer camp and not benefit from soccer. Now, fortunately, they just didn't tell me about what they actually did with soccer. There was actual soccer learning, so that was good. But that's what's happening here. Jesus isn't saying, you need to start studying the Bible. You need to do your quiet times. You need to read your Bible. They were already doing all of that. Remember, these Jewish leaders held the Scripture in high esteem, higher than most of us. They studied the Scriptures. They memorized the Scriptures. They would sometimes have these Scriptures in boxes tied to their bodies. It was their version of a tattoo of a Scripture on themselves. But all this, they were actually missing the whole point of Scripture. And so Jesus wasn't telling them that they needed to do their quiet times. Okay, go be in your Word. He's telling them, you're studying Scripture and missing the point of Scripture. Look at verses 39 and 40. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. And yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So understand first what Jesus isn't saying. He isn't saying that you can't find out about eternal life in Scripture. Rather, he's pointing out that the Jewish leaders felt that the act of studying Scripture was a saving endeavor. And that if I do this, then I'm a good person, right? And God needs to accept me. In other words, it was an attempt at self-righteousness. Now, when we use the term self-righteous, we often think of someone who's moralistic or someone who thinks they're so great. But theologically, self-righteousness is much more serious because it's about the futile pursuit of salvation apart from grace. It refers to someone who tries to be righteous or right before God based on their own deeds and acts. In other words, they believe God will accept them based on their good works. And I think this describes most of our world. They don't think they're going to go to God and face judgment. They feel like, well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm better than most. So, of course, things will be okay when I die. But even within Christianity, it's that idea that, well, being a Christian means going to church. It's reading your Bible. It's being a good person. And though these are good things, the problem is that we're all sinners who have broken God's law and justly deserve punishment. And no amount of good work is going to earn us favor before God. So the Jews weren't reading the Bible to learn how to be saved, but to earn salvation. And all of this, they were missing the point. Jesus says, this is what it's about. It bears witness about me. Now, we know the point of the New Testament is about Christ. That's pretty obvious. But remember, he's talking about the Old Testament here. I mean, that's all they had at this point. And so he's saying, okay, you know the Old Testament? It's about me. The whole thing points to me. And the evidence that they're missing this, the missing that the point of Scripture is Jesus, is they're not embracing Jesus. He says, they bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me. I mean, how can you tell me that you love Scripture, and yet Scripture is about me, and you're not coming to me? He says something similar at the end of the passage, verses 45 through 47. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who will accuse you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So remember the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, were written by Moses, and he was revered among the Jews. And so Jesus is saying that they hold Moses in such high esteem, they love him, and yet that love would condemn them because Moses was speaking about him. So it's like Jesus is saying, okay, you can't say you love the teachings of Moses and then reject me because the teachings of Moses are about me. And so one thing that Jesus wants to be clear about is that if the Jewish leaders don't see him in Scripture, they have missed the point of Scripture. That's because Scripture is ultimately about him. So let that sink in just for a moment as you think about your own study of God's Word. Think about the last quiet time you did. Think about the last time you just sat down to get into the Word. Did you miss Christ? So what does this have to do with faith? Remember, the object of our faith isn't Scripture, it's Christ. But we need Scripture because it reveals Christ, who is the object of our faith. So if we neglect Christ in Scripture, we're hindering our faith. We're studying, we're memorizing, we're reading, and we're not growing in faith because we're not looking at Jesus, the object of our faith. As you study Scripture, are you missing the point? Like, is it just about do's and don'ts? Like, this is how I'm supposed to live. This is what good Christians do. This is what they don't do. Or it's about gaining some great theological insight, no matter how cold that doctrine might actually be in your everyday life. Or is it trying to find some encouragement, something to make you feel better about yourself, something to get you through the day? Or is it about finding answers to life? Maybe it's something simply you check off every morning after you do your quiet time. Though if you're honest, it wasn't like you got anything out of it, but you know good Christians read, and so every morning you read and then you check that off the list. And it's not that these are bad things, but they are not ultimate things. In our study of Scripture, we must endeavor to see and to savor Christ. In our study of Scripture, we must endeavor to see and savor Christ. For Lighthouse, this is part of the reason why we do ministry like we do. We're trying to make Christ known. Right? We're trying to preach in a way, our goal in preaching isn't to explain every Greek word or to wow you with theological terms, but we want to reveal Christ. We want you to see him in Scripture. Not simply to know facts about him, but to grow in your trust in him and your love for him. I mean, we hope every Sunday you have an encounter with Christ. But that should be every one of us, every time we come before Scripture. So understand, seeing Christ in the Word and your faith are intimately connected. I mean, one practical way we've described it here at Lighthouse is that the Word is supposed to fuel your faith in Christ and your love for Christ. Right? In other words, it's giving your faith something to feed on. You look at Scripture, you see Christ, and it encourages, it builds your faith. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says this, "If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." We have to set our mind on Christ. We must think of Christ. And we do this through looking at Scripture. In other words, as the Word reveals Christ in all his greatness and goodness, all his power and promises, all his holiness and love, we should trust him more. Again, something we've said so often before is I think often we have trouble trusting Jesus because we barely know the Jesus we're supposed to trust. He's almost like a stranger on the pages of our Bible. And it makes sense we don't trust him much. Here's the danger. We're not approaching Scripture with this hunger for Christ. I mean, I think if a lot of us are honest, we do our quiet time with about as much passion as we might exercise or pay a bill or something else we feel obligated to do. I mean, we read Scriptures and feel good about ourselves simply because we have fulfilled that obligation, but we don't actually experience Jesus. We read the Old Testament as a bunch of stories that offer vague moral lessons. We read the Psalms with confusion, hoping something kind of sticks out that will inspire us for the day. We read the Gospels with a sense of overfamiliarity, rarely being amazed at the life of Christ. We read the epistles, hoping for some theological insight or maybe to learn about some aspect of the Christian life. And all this, we forget, as Jesus said, that the Scriptures are about him. And that's why Jesus didn't say, you know what the Scripture is about? How to live a good moral life. They are meant to be an encounter with the living God. That's why he says in verses 39 and 40, he says, "They bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have eternal life." So think about that. What does he want from our study of Scripture? That we would come to Jesus. That we, in him we would find life. So how do we do this? I mean, when you read and study Scripture, is your goal to know Christ, to trust in him? Let me give you three questions to keep your studies of Scripture about Christ. First is this, what does this passage say about Christ? So the first question can't be, what does this mean to me? What does this say about me? First question has to be, what does this say about Jesus? Second is, how does this passage show Christ to be worthy of my faith and worthy of my love? I mean, as you grow in your theological knowledge, understand the purpose is to grow in your trust and love of Christ. And so as you read about him, there should be the sense that I trust him more. I mean, I've just learned about the incredible sovereignty of Christ. I should trust him more. Third, How does this passage fit into the bigger story of the gospel of Christ? How is this passage part of the big story of redemption? Because when we keep the bigger story of redemption before us, when we remember the theme of Scripture is God's glory in saving humanity through Christ, Christ is exalted. We see it even in the Old Testament stories. When we read about Noah, when we read about Moses, when we read about Joseph, we realize that these aren't individual stories about how to be a good person. They're part of the bigger story of redemption. And we see God's sovereign hand at work moving us towards Christ, the one who would save us from our sins. Keep redemption in front of you. I hope you are in the Word, and I hope you are doing your quiet time. But through it all, I hope you're seeing Christ. I hope he's becoming more and more real to you. A second idea. We pursue a Savior, but neglect Christ. The second challenge to our faith is we pursue a Savior, but we actually neglect Christ. One simple idea we have to remember is that our problem isn't ultimately a lack of faith, but a misplaced faith. Because if you don't trust in Christ, you will trust in something else. Again, maybe you don't know Jesus and you're here and we're thankful that you are. I mean, that's so kind of you to come and join us. The real question for you to think about is not if you have faith, but what are you putting your faith in? I mean, if you don't have faith in Jesus for your contentment, then you will seek it in a boyfriend or girlfriend or in some relationship. If you don't have faith in Jesus for your identity, then you'll seek to establish it through academic or athletic or occupational or parental success. If you don't have faith in Jesus for your security, you'll seek it in money or in your retirement plan. But though these things are not wrong in and of themselves, we have to see the danger of making them saviors, seeking in them what we're meant to find in Christ. Because this looking away from Christ is detrimental to your faith in Christ. So it's a simple idea, but we have to remember it. Faith in false saviors will devastate the faith we're supposed to have in the true Savior. Faith in false saviors will devastate the faith we're supposed to have in the true Savior. Look at our passage, verses 42 and 43. Jesus says, "But I know that you do not have the love of God within you." The term love of God here has to do with their love for God. And Jesus is saying that he knows that they don't truly love God because they aren't embracing him. In other words, you can't say you love God and hate Jesus because Jesus is God. Verse 43, "I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." And Jesus is pointing out something that hinders true faith in Christ. It's false saviors. Again, he says, if another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Now, like we said, the Old Testament was about Jesus, but specifically, this is because it was pointing to a Messiah, a Savior who would rescue Israel and really humanity out of sin. So at the very beginning of the Bible, after sin and curse come upon the world, God promises a Savior that would rescue people from their sin, ultimately make everything right. And so the whole of the Old Testament is pointing to this Messiah, looking forward to the Messiah, and the Jews were waiting for this Messiah. As you know, Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. But Israel would not only reject him, but they would embrace false messiahs. And that's what he's referring to here. The Jews wouldn't receive him, but receive these false messiahs who claimed to be a savior. Josephus, a Jewish historian, records an assortment of messianic pretenders who, in the days of Christ. Those who would come on and say, "I'm the Messiah," and people would follow him, and bad things would usually happen. One example was Bar Kochba, who led a revolt. And I quote, "No less than the great Rabbi Akiba viewed him as the star out of Jacob prophesied by Balaam in Numbers 24:17. Okay, so they received this Messiah, but then, quote, he and his followers were routed and killed by the Romans. And Jesus' point is that we should not be shocked that the Jews are rejecting him because they've already trusted in other messiahs. Does that make sense? We won't embrace Jesus as Savior if we're trusting in other saviors. And it becomes a reminder again of the danger of taking our eyes off Christ. Because here's the thing, we would never call something like occupational success or a significant other or physical health or money a Messiah. But if we slow down and think about it, we realize that is exactly what they are. Saviors who offer some version of salvation. But if we spend our lives focused on these counterfeit gods, we will never grow our faith in the true God, the true Savior, Jesus. So what about your own life? What do you look to for ultimate happiness? What consumes your time or and your thoughts? What do you feel like, okay, if this happened, then my life would be so much better? What are you placing your hopes in for the future? The answer to these questions is not Christ, then you're pursuing false saviors. Earlier I read Colossians 3 about setting your mind on things that are above, but it also says not on things that are on earth. And so in the previous point, I mentioned using scripture to fuel your faith, but we have, conversely, we must be aware of the world which fuels our idolatry. We can't set our mind on the things of earth. I mean, something I've seen in my own life, in the lives of those that I counsel, is that if we are setting our mind on the things of this world, we are fueling our faith and our idols over our faith in Christ. And it should make sense that we're struggling to trust Jesus. Think of the example of money. 1 Timothy 6, it says we are told that money can be a source of something that we love, that we hope in, that we put our faith in it. And the difficulty is that our culture provides so much fuel for that kind of faith. Every commercial and pop-up ad tells us what we need to buy to be happy or secure or beautiful or content. We're constantly looking at our portfolio, or wondering when we can retire. We stare at our bills and begin to stress about how much we're spending. We think of the future and contemplate how are we going to ever pay for our kids to go to college. We glance around at the cars our friends drive, the clothes they wear. We admire on Instagram the vacations they take, the food they eat. And all of this is fueling our faith in money. It is a God of sorts, a savior that offers a form of happiness. But like we've often said, money makes an incredible gift and a terrible God. And this is why Jesus describes it as this false, describes things as a false messiah, a counterfeit savior who can't truly provide us with what we seek. So practically, what does this mean? Similar to the previous point, it means we need to look at Christ way more than we look at anything else. And more specifically, we need to recognize the false saviors in our lives and instead look intently at Christ, our real savior. Imagine you're struggling with your singleness. What if instead of just always thinking about what it means to get married and wishing you had a boyfriend or girlfriend or thinking that one day this would make you happy, what if instead you thought often about how one day in God's courts is better than a thousand elsewhere? I mean, imagine that was constantly going through your heart. What if instead of lamenting your failing health, you focus on how though our bodies are wasting away, how in Christ we look forward to the weight of glory beyond all comparison? Like there is in us this homesickness for heaven, this yearning to be with Christ that makes our failing health pale in comparison. Young people, what if instead of needing the love and admiration of your peers in school, always worried what people think of you, trying to be successful, trying to be cool, trying to be well-liked, what if instead you thought about the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and how though the world's love is fickle and something you need to earn, nothing can ever separate you from the love of Christ. I mean, imagine that. Imagine walking onto your campus and not really caring what people think of you. Why? Because you know the love of the Almighty. We could go through more examples, but hopefully you see the point. We have to turn from our false saviors and focus on the true Savior, who is Christ. If you don't know Jesus and you're sitting here, you likely are aware of the many differences between you and a Christian. But can I tell you one way that we're all the same? We all seek a Savior who offers some version of salvation. But do you realize there's only one Savior that offers true salvation? Because the reality is, like I mentioned, we're all sinners deserving judgment, and so we need a Savior who can actually save us from hell. And this is Jesus. He died on the cross to take the punishment that sinners like you and me deserve. So my encouragement to you is don't settle for the false messiahs. Don't settle for these counterfeit saviors. Put your faith in Christ. He is the true Savior. Last idea. We desire glory but neglect Christ. We desire glory but neglect Christ. Have you ever thought about those times when you feel like, okay, we're really missing the point? I don't know why this came to mind this week, but a one-year-old birthday party. Like it's a party that's meant to celebrate a one-year-old, but it's really not about that person, that kid. It's a party for everyone else, right? It's a party for the guest. Because it's very little things that we're doing that a one-year-old enjoys, like getting dressed up. No one at one wants that. They want to be in diapers and nothing else. To be held by complete strangers. None of us like that. I mean, if a complete stranger holds me, we have issues, right? Trust me, I'm assuming a one-year-old doesn't want that as well. The food is not for them, right? You pick food based on what you think your guests will like. Otherwise, it'd be like this big spread of applesauce and Cheez-Its or something. I mean, the only part of a one-year-old birthday party that's actually for them is when they get to eat the cake, right? When they get just to put their hand in. And I like that part because I feel like, finally, this is your moment. You know, enjoy it. Because, you know, first of all, you're not going to remember any of this, so I don't know why we're doing it. But the rest, beyond that, none of this is for you, to be honest. We can do a lot of things and miss the point. And we can do Christianity and miss the point. In other words, we can go through we can show up to church, we can sing songs, we can read the Bible, we can do a lot of things and actually miss Christ in it all. As we come to the end of our passage, Christ forces them to consider their own hearts. I mean, like we said, if we miss Christ, we won't have faith in him. And this makes sense when how can we trust in him if we're not looking at him? And this is especially true if we're ultimately gazing at ourselves. And this is what sin does, right? It causes us to gaze at ourselves. As we've often described it, sin takes the love that is meant to go upward to God and overflow outward towards others and bends it inward until we become the greatest object of our own affections. And Jesus describes this tendency to look away from him to ourselves in verse 44. He said, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" He's saying it's impossible to believe when you're pursuing the wrong glory. Now, by glory, we're talking about acknowledgement, esteem, admiration. And it makes sense, actually, that we desire glory because God made us this way. He wired us to find joy in the glory of Christ. The problem is that sin will again turn that pursuit of glory until rather than being amazed at the glory of Christ, we desire glory for ourselves. Later on, Jesus would describe it this way in John 12:43. "For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." And our passage gets to one of those fundamental struggles that humanity deals with. We are people pleasers. We live for others. And it's manifest in so many different ways, but simply, we make an idol of people. I mean, it could be a desire for identity in occupational or academic or athletic success. It could be a discontentment that comes from a desire for a significant other. Like, you need someone in your life to make you complete or whole. It could be your fear of evangelism because you're so worried about what people will think of you or they'll look down upon you or persecute you. It could be that you have an unkind assertiveness that demands people respect you or treat you a certain way. It could be you're the person who acts like you don't care what people think because you're trying to guard yourself so that you're not hurt by people. But you see what these are? These are making an idol of people. And you're seeking the wrong glory. John MacArthur describes it this way. He said, it's like Jesus is saying, in effect, "How can I be glorified as your Lord when you are seeking glory?" So practically, how do we avoid this? We need to gaze at Christ and his glory so that all lesser glories pale by comparison. If you've taken our counseling class, you've heard me quote one of my professors who said, we have to push out inferior worship with superior worship. And the same is true here. I'm not just saying, hey, by the way, good Christians pursue God's glory. I'm encouraging you to pursue something greater than you can imagine. I'm encouraging you to push out those inferior glories and pursue a superior glory in Christ. Be so amazed at Jesus that you're not enthralled by the world. I mean, maybe one simple exercise is just to pray. Pray that you would know the greatness of Christ. I mean, imagine every Sunday when you came, before you started to sing, before you heard a sermon, you're like, Lord, would you help me to see my Savior? Would you help me to see him as great and amazing? Help me to trust in him. Imagine every time you do your quiet time, you wake up and you're, Lord, I'm tired. I got to get to work. Help me to see my Savior. Don't let this become a habit. Imagine you're driving to work and the same thing, Lord, I'm going to deal with that difficult coworker. I have that deadline coming, but help me to see the glory of my Savior. Help me to be amazed at who he is, throughout this day, help me to have my mind on Christ. Let prayer be something that encourages you to pursue the glory of Christ. Okay, we need to close. This passage, as I was studying, it's kind of sad, but it kind of made me think of people, friends of mine, who loved theology a lot, but who didn't love Christ enough. Like, they could debate with the best of them over Calvinism and eschatology and hermeneutics, and yet it wasn't actually encouraging their worship of Jesus, their love of Jesus. They missed Christ in Scripture, and their faith and life suffered for it. Sometimes it was small, maybe just a combative spirit or a lack of grace. But for others, to see them know so much doctrine, and they may walk away from their wife, it's tragic. Right? Or they were trying to do the Christian life, but they were neglecting Christ. And the reason it came to mind is I don't want that to be our church. Like, our church is kind of known for, like, just preaching through Scripture. I mean, we'll be in the Gospel of John. Some of you are in high school. You'll be in college. You're not going to get the end of it because it'll take so many years. It's like, you'll have to listen to it on tape at some point or record it, recording. And we're known for being somewhat conservative in our theology. But we can't be a church that knows the Word and yet doesn't know Jesus. One that loves the Bible but doesn't love Christ, who's the focus of the Bible. So we have to make it our endeavor to know the Scriptures, but even more to know the Savior, the focus of our Scriptures. And so as I pray, let me give you just a moment on your own to pray to that end. Like I just said, to pray that God reveal to you how great Christ is, that you would worship and trust him more. So take a moment, pray on your own, and then I will close us in a word of prayer. Lord, we confess that so easily we settle for lesser glories, false saviors, and we miss the one who deserves the worship and trust of our hearts. And so, Lord, help us to see Christ's greatness, not just in a sermon or not just through worship, but in every moment of our lives. Help us to leave church today. Help us to go to work tomorrow, to go to school. Help us to raise our kids. Help us to do what we do with the constant thought in our minds that we believe in a great Savior who is worthy of our trust. I'm sure some come this morning, Lord, struggling with their faith, struggling to believe. And I pray that in seeing their Savior, that they would grow in faith. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.